Acts, the 9th chapter, we begin reading at verse 23. This is God's word. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Actually, I should back up to verse 19. I'm sorry, let's begin there. Acts 9, beginning at 19, the latter part of the verse, for some days Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is God's holy and infallible eternal word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, as we come to this latter half of Acts chapter 9, we follow the events immediately transpiring after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who has become known to us as the Apostle Paul. You'll recall, as it's recounted even in this passage in a very brief way by Barnabas, Saul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was immediately, by the power of the Spirit of God, brought into the kingdom of the Son of God and called by Jesus himself to preach the gospel of his grace. And that's immediately what he begins to do in the text that we have begun to look at verse 19 and at verse 20. In fact, in verse 20 it says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Paul preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. You might hear an echo, if you think of it, of the preaching of someone else in that terminology, the preaching of Stephen. There's a great deal of comparison between Stephen and Paul in terms of their preaching and their ministry. But here we find the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, immediately thrust into the role of preaching. And he preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting that this is the only place in the whole book of Acts that the title Jesus the Son of God is given. And Paul uses that. Well, whether or not there's some importance to the fact that it's only once in the book of Acts that we see it is something that remains a question that is debated. But I think it is significant that in this verse we find that he preaches Jesus as the Son of God, because he preaches the very Jesus whom he had hoped in his ministry of going about and trying to stamp out the church, that his memory and his message would be a part of history and not heard anymore. But immediately after his conversion, Saul begins to preach that Jesus is the very Son of God. And that ministry begins in Damascus, the very place where he finds himself converted, his eyes opened, as it were, by the ministry of Ananias, which we saw earlier in chapter 9, and the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit. He's thrust into the role of preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. That emphasis fills the ministry of the Apostle Paul later on, as you'll see in the books of the New Testament. That central theme, Jesus the Son of God, is the very theme that the Apostle Paul fills out and gives through his letters and preaches, the representative king of Israel, the one who was marked by the perfect obedience to the will of God, that he went to the cross for us and for our salvation, who reveals God to us and is the agent of God through whom God brings those into his kingdom by the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of Paul that centers on the assertion that Jesus is the Son of God is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. And you can think of those prophecies, whether it's Jeremiah or Samuel, where the sonship of David is given in that great promise of 2 Samuel 7, or Jeremiah, where the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 33 is given. It all centers and comes to its fulfillment in the coming of the Son of God. And that's what Paul writes about when he writes his letters in the New Testament, particularly in Galatians, where he says, in the fullness of time. In other words, when God's plan of redemption was about to be fulfilled, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Jesus, to be born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might have redemption. Paul's theme is Jesus, the Son of God, the complete fulfillment of all of the promises of God. Now, what's the reaction to that preaching? Well, we see it in our passage here. As Paul preaches, verse 22 says, he increased in strength, that is, in his preaching and in his being able to take scripture and to tie all of these things together. You have to remember for just a moment, Paul had been schooled in the scripture, hadn't he? He was the disciple of Gamaliel. He gives his own pedigree in the book of Philippians, reading the third chapter, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had Hebrew parents. Well, he goes on and he says he was a Pharisee, but he wasn't just a Pharisee. He tried to be the best Pharisee that he could be. So he had all of the schooling. He was a rabbi. He knew his Old Testament. And you can imagine, as that spirit filled him and as he began to see that Jesus, the Son of God, was the subject of all that he had studied, and now it all comes together and he's able to take those strands of Old Testament prophecy and show their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, he grows. And our verse says he increased all the more in strength. But the reaction, of course, is that the Jews were confounded by this teaching. They were unable to oppose this scholar, this rabbinic scholar who now, filled with the Holy Spirit, who now, transformed by grace to see Jesus as the Son of God, sets forth the truth of Scripture in a way that they're unwilling to hear and they're unwilling to receive, and they don't want to listen to it. They can't overturn his arguments. They can't defeat him. And when you can't do that, you have only one option left: get rid of him. And their option was, let's set a plan and plot to kill him. And we see that happens in verse 23. Many days passed, they plotted to kill him, that is Saul, but their plot became known to Saul. And so they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Isn't that humiliating? Have to sneak out at night being lowered in a basket. I always like to remember that text as if the Apostle Paul was a basket case for Christ in his ministry of preaching. Anyone can be a basket case and serve Christ. Well, in any case, they plotted to kill him, but God had other plans for him. God had already said that. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Ananias when he said, I want you, Ananias, to go to the street named Straight, look for a man, a Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. He's seen a man named Ananias in a vision that comes and lays hands on him. Ananias gives this brief, Lord, I don't know about this guy, you know, what he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. But the Lord said to him in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was the one that Jesus had appointed to become the messenger to bring the gospel to the nations of the world. The plot of the Jews to kill him, to silence that message, to stamp out another voice for the church of Jesus Christ, was not going to be successful. Then we look at verse 26. Paul, leaving Damascus, goes back in that 130 or so odd miles from Damascus to Jerusalem, the place that he had left not too many days prior to this, we think, depending on how you put together all of the pieces of the puzzle in terms of the number of years that he might have spent in the desert. Was it between here? Whether or not it is or not, all we know is he's coming back to Jerusalem according to this account. And when you think of it, he's coming back to what? He's coming back to the place that he left as an important individual in Judaism, armed with warrants and authority to go and take people and imprison people, lock them up, put them in handcuffs, whatever you will, and bring them to the chief priests for trial, arrest, and possibly execution. He comes back to Jerusalem not as the victorious person who was out to stamp out the church. He comes back to Jerusalem to become the very voice of the church, the very voice through which the gospel would be spoken and through which the triumph of the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, would be broadcast. And it says he attempted to join the disciples. I want you to underline that one, if you would, and keep that in your mind, because here is what is necessary. Here is what is always necessary when a person becomes a part of the church of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul's first thing when he comes back to the church as it's organized in Jerusalem is to become a part of the organized church. And he attempts to join the church, to have a right relationship to the church of Jesus Christ, as it's represented by the disciples, the apostles there gathered in Jerusalem, the early church. And there's this reaction that comes at verse 26. But they were all afraid of him. They knew him. They knew his reputation. And they did not believe he was a disciple. Isn't that interesting? The church that should be welcoming, the church that should be reaching out and bringing people in, has someone that comes to them and says, I want to become a part of you, and he doesn't receive a friendly welcome. He's met by resistance. Well, we can understand that resistance in a certain way, because of course he was known to them for what he had done and the plots that he had hatched to try to destroy the church. Maybe people thought this is just another plot that he's trying to get into our church, and he's going to try to turn us around and make us something we don't want to be, and he's going to try to destroy the church. They didn't know, but they doubted the change in the heart and the life of Saul of Tarsus. And so often I think the church fails to see the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people that are ministered to by the church and see the change in others, because we measure the change by the change in our lives, or we measure it by our life and our standards rather than the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's children. It's worth noting here that Saul's success as a Christian apologist, that is, one who defends the faith, is in the conversion of the Jews, and is not in the conversion of the Jews, but in his ministry and in his preaching that is brought into the church. And the only way in which Paul is brought into the church is through the ministry of this man who now comes on the scene again. We hadn't heard anything about Barnabas, and it's been a few chapters. He was mentioned in the 7th chapter. He was mentioned as the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement. And all of a sudden he pops up again here in chapter 9. And what does Barnabas do? Well, the church is resistant to receive Saul of Tarsus. They questioned, they doubted this change. Could it possibly be? And Barnabas comes right alongside of Saul, and he comes right into the church, and he talks to the church and he tells them about Saul's conversion. I think that's interesting. Verse 27 notes that. He took him, he brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. In other words, he gives a testimony to the testimony of Saul of Tarsus. He had heard Saul's testimony, how the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. He had heard how the Lord spoke to him through that testimony, and he relates that testimony to the apostles. And then how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He gives testimony to the fact that he himself heard Saul of Tarsus preaching Jesus, the Son of God. Here's Barnabas, that encourager, a true friend, who comes alongside of Saul, who accepts him as a partner in the gospel. Don't you find that interesting? Who will be the one that will be later accepted as a partner in the gospel with the Apostle Paul? Barnabas himself, as they go on their missionary journey together. But he testifies that Paul preaches Christ, and Saul of Tarsus is now received by the apostles and welcomed into the church. There's not a lot of discussion about that. What's the immediate next thing that occurs? Saul begins to go in and out, freely moving about, doing what he had been called to do. The fact that the church was reticent to accept him and receive him didn't stop him from his work. The fact that the church had some doubts about him didn't put an end to his preaching of the gospel. He went in and out and he began to preach again. And as Paul preached, as he finds it not only in Damascus, but as he finds it in Jerusalem, and as you go through the book of Acts, you're going to find it wherever Paul preached, he met with resistance. Here he meets with resistance from the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, and he's put in the same position with them as Stephen was put. Who were the ones who objected to Stephen and to his ministry? The Hellenistic Jews. And they saw Saul as a similar threat to Stephen. And so the persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, when he is converted, becomes the persecuted one. And they plot to kill him. There's a swift and a violent reaction in many cases to the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is not a welcome thing in the lives of many, let alone the official church or the people here, the Hellenistic Jews. In fact, we live in a day in which even in churches, the preaching of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the only Savior of sinners, is not something that's as welcome as it should be in the very church of Jesus Christ. Because many times throughout our world today, we find churches doing other things than preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this group is out to persecute, and they want to put an end to this. And when the apostles get wind of this, they step in. They didn't lower him through a basket, through a wall, but they sent him off. And Saul of Tarsus is sent off to his home of Tarsus. Interestingly, when we find later in the book of Acts, when Barnabas goes to seek out Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, where will he find him? He'll find him at Tarsus, and he will bring him into the ministry of going to Antioch in Syria on that first missionary journey, where they began to plant church after church and preach the gospel and glorify Jesus Christ. Now, our writer, Dr. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, as well as this book of Acts, concludes this section by saying the church throughout all of Judea and all of Galilee and all of Samaria. Did you catch that? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee. He's setting out that pattern that he talked about in Acts verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. You should know that one almost by heart. If you don't, you can turn to it. Here it is. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, this is the pattern that he's unfolding in terms of the gospel. We see the gospel centered in Jerusalem, but now it's going to spread to Judea and Samaria. And Paul is sent off to Tarsus and will later on be picked up into the ministry of that missionary journey to go to Syria. And then the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit accomplishes that. It says, and the church had peace, and it was being built up, and they walked in fear and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. All of these blessings are things that we could take hours to explore as we see that theme throughout all of the New Testament era and throughout all of Scripture. But simply put, Paul is taking up the work that Stephen had proclaimed, that is, Jesus Christ is Lord. The church was being planted in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It would go to the regions beyond, to the ends of the earth, and the church would grow. The church would grow because Jesus is gathering his people. Jesus is growing his church. The power of the Holy Spirit, who is sent forth from the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, is accomplishing that work because the Spirit of God is the one that opens hearts through the ministry of the gospel and the grace of God. And notice it says, as he closes out this section, the church multiplied. The church grows, and we have seen the growth of the church throughout the ages, where the gospel goes forth mightily by the power of God, and we give thanks to God for that. And here was a church that was now rejoicing, not living in fear, but living by faith, growing in its ministry to one another and in the ministry of the gospel to the ends of the earth. What I would like you to see in this section that we've looked at is the repetition and the unfolding of several themes that we've touched on and that Luke will touch on throughout this gospel. He touches on that central theme in this particular portion and highlights it in the ministry of Paul, the preaching of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's so desperately needed because we need Jesus Christ. We don't need popular teaching on subjects of prosperity or popularity or positive thinking. We need the centrality of the preaching of the forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the gospel which we preach, and the gospel which the Word of God reveals, and the gospel which is needed by every one of our hearts. For if we don't have that, we can be a member of any church that we want to be just by going through the paces. We can sit in our chairs or pews as long as we sit in them, but unless Jesus is in our hearts by faith, and the forgiveness of sin has become ours by repentance and faith in him, we'll dwell in an everlasting eternity of hell unless there is that hope of the gospel of grace. And that's the theme that Paul preaches that's rejected by so many. It's rejected today as well. Notice that theme of the resistance to the preaching of Jesus Christ. We touch on it here. We've seen it. Not only in Damascus, we've seen it in Jerusalem. We've seen it in the very center of the church. There in Jerusalem, we'll see it throughout church history. There's resistance in the church itself, generally speaking, to the preaching of the gospel. The hardness of the heart is seen in the lives of these people who will not see that Jesus alone is the message of God's grace, the fulfillment of his promises, the great promise of deliverance from sin, and that you can find it only in him. We'll see that as this book of Acts continues as a theme that repeats itself over and over. But we'll also see that theme of the blessing, and the power of God and his grace, and the Holy Spirit to bring about peace and prosperity and blessing to the church. And that continues to this very day, for where the church is in truth preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, there the Holy Spirit resides and brings blessing and forgiveness, which brings peace. Peace with God and peace with our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those themes will be repeated. And then I would also like you to see that there's a pattern that we see in the life of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, that's not only going to be repeated throughout the book of Acts, but should be seen in our own lives as well. We saw his conversion, in which there is a right relationship to God. That was the earlier part of chapter 9. Saved by grace. You know, if anyone would say, I was saved by grace and it wasn't my own doing, of course Paul said that, Ephesians 2:8. But if anyone would say that, you know, it would be the Apostle Paul, because he was the most hardened of people against the church and the gospel it preached. He wanted to go and stamp it out as Saul of Tarsus, breathing out fire. Acts chapter 9 begins against the church. People feared when they heard the name Saul of Tarsus. You could imagine that the doors and the shades were drawn, hoping that he would pass by my house and think, I'm not home. Don't move. Don't make a sound, because Saul of Tarsus is in town. And in this Saul of Tarsus, who said, I am the chief of sinners, is the one who testifies that we're saved by grace, brought into a right relationship by God by repentance and faith and trust in Jesus. But immediately upon being brought into a right relationship to God, he is brought into a right relationship to the church. He is incorporated into the body. It was a little stodgy and iffy at first, but Barnabas comes alongside and he is joined to the church of Jesus Christ. He is brought into the body. He becomes involved, and he is our teacher as well of that very concept of the importance of being a part of the body of Jesus Christ. He writes in Ephesians 1, that very wonderful passage in chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. That's being saved. Now you can scoot your eyes down what I was looking for is chapter 4, verse 16, not 1, verse 16. He gives us that illustration of the body of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be incorporated into the church. It doesn't come by just church membership. It doesn't come by sitting in a chair in a pew. Church involvement, church membership, biblically speaking, is being a part of a body. And that extended metaphor takes place in a very complicated verse in Greek. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, from whom the whole body, notice this part, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself up in love. I want you to see in that verse every joint, those words, every joint, every part of the body. He calls us a joint, a part of the body. And that joint is needed, that joint is necessary, that joint is working. Y'all know if you've got joints that have a little bit of that itis family, Arthur and Burr, and I think they have another brother, but the itis family in your joints doesn't do you any good. It makes things worse. Now you're thinking of your arthritis and your bursitis. Good. We don't need that in the church body. But there's a lot of arthritis. The joints aren't moving. There's a lot of bursitis. Those joints aren't feeding, nourishing. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 16, every joint supplies what is needed. We have an important part. We have an important place. The first thing that Saul of Tarsus did when he came back to the gathered church of Jerusalem was that he became a joint in that church, a part of that body, connected, involved, and enjoying the means of grace. That's how you know you're involved in the church, if you're using the means of grace. That's old Reformed language that we used to hear a lot more about, that simply means the word preached, the sacraments observed, and prayer. The word and the sacraments and prayer. Those are the things that ought to fill our souls. Those are the things that ought to make our hearts rejoice. Those are the things that ought to provide the church with all that's needed for the joints to supply the needs of the body and to do its work, the means of grace. And we ought to ask ourselves, are we, like the Apostle Paul, eager to be a part of the church, actively involved, supplying through the means of grace the ability to work and to labor together to accomplish the work that God has for us, the church, rightly related to it. And Paul was also rightly related not only to God, not only to the church, but he was rightly related to the world. He knew his place as a witness for Jesus Christ. He didn't bark and he didn't balk when Jesus called him to be his witness to the world. He submitted to that and became a witness. He began in Damascus. He began in Jerusalem, and we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, which is almost wholly dedicated to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that he was a kingdom builder. He went out laboring for the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, even when people threw rocks at him. We'll see that. We'll even see when he is rejected, when there are plots to kill him. Boy, resistance was really rough in those days. None of you are going to get rocks thrown at you, real ones. None of you are going to have people that are going to plot to kill you and to murder you. Well, they might be doing that in their hearts and hating you, and that's, of course, breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill, but probably won't lift up a stick to hit you or shoot you with a gun. But you're called to be a kingdom builder. You're called to be a part of that body of Jesus Christ with this apostle Saul of Tarsus, called the apostle Paul, and with this early church, to take the message of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem here to Judea around us, to Samaria up the road or down the road, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That call comes to each of us. Are you in a right relationship to God, to church, and are you in a right relationship to the world? We must ask ourselves that. Amen.